I love the book of Hebrews, and now we are at a whole new section. These last three chapters, you would call the application section. We've dug pretty deep into some pretty powerful doctrine in these 10 chapters up to now. But chapters 11, 12, and 13 are all application. We are standing on the brink of, and I think as chapters in the Bible go, chapter 11 is one of those that's probably one of those best known chapters, the Great Hall of Faith. And I think, you know, sometimes we kind of miss it. What we miss sometimes is that we could easily call many of these people, or we could call this the Great Hall of the Knuckleheads, the Great Hall of Failures, and were it not for God's grace. What's missing in all of this, as each one of these is described, is their sin. So we're gonna spend some time in this. It'll probably take us a few weeks to go through, because we're not going to go fast through it. Last week we were in chapter 10, and I think that it would be good for us to sort of try to get ourselves a running start. If we finished it up, I would say if we look around chapter 10, verse 35-ish, Paul, or whoever you think wrote it, is talking about, you know, the importance of pressing on. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, or you could say your faith. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Quoting Habakkuk, as God speaking to Habakkuk. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul, God says, has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. If I continued on through those, you know, now the just, he says, shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. No chapter breaks. This wasn't written with chapter breaks. None of these books in the Bible are written with chapter breaks. Faith is the context of all the things that have not yet happened, especially as we look at it here. All the things that have not yet happened. People have some strange expressions. Sadly, we've probably all used some of those strange expressions ourselves. Just have faith. Just keep the faith, man. Just keep the faith. Well, what are we talking about when we say things like that? We'd like to say, or I'd like to hope, that we all mean the same thing. Keep your faith in Jesus Christ. But that's, a lot of times, that's not what people mean. And certainly outside of the church, people say that stuff all the time. Just have faith. Just keep the faith. Just keep the faith. In what? I know this is a pet peeve of mine. I could say a pet peeve. It makes it sound like I have one. But one of my pet peeves is we use that expression a lot of times. Have you come to faith? Have you come to the faith? Well, faith in what? People say that all the time, and Christians mean faith in Jesus Christ. But by not being specific, we do everybody a disservice, including ourselves. Because what we're doing by being so nonspecific, we're leaving it open to interpretation. Faith in what? People have faith in many things. And sadly, very often when we talk about faith, Christians, when we talk about faith, when we talk about what it means to pray in faith or to walk on in faith, if we really had to nail it down, we'd have to admit that we're really talking about having faith in faith, just being really strong in your belief. Belief in what? And so we're going to take our time as we walk through this, because I should have counted before I got into it. But faith is used over and over and over and over in all these verses in Hebrews chapter 11. So many people that you're very familiar with, and then some people you may not be that familiar with. And then, of course, some people that are not specified, but you can generally figure out who a lot of them are toward the end of the chapter. So as we get into this tonight, I want us to go slowly. I'll tell you in advance, I don't think we're going to get real far. But what's God telling Habakkuk? I think, you know, one of the things you could say, if you understand the time in which, you know, Habakkuk wrote that, when God is speaking to Habakkuk, the nation, Judah, is in rebellion. God's bringing the Babylonians in. And you have a nation that's not trusting God. They're falling away. And God tells Habakkuk, listen, no matter what you see, the just shall live by faith. No matter what you see, and you and I have already seen it. Maybe you've seen it in your family. Maybe you've seen it with many of your friends, people who call themselves Christians, and they start to go another direction. And I do believe we'll see more and more of that as the day of the Lord draws closer. Many who've called themselves Christians will walk away. Paul says that to Timothy, that people will depart from the faith, give heed to doctrines of demons. Those things are going to happen. They're going to leave the faith. God's saying to us, I believe, the same thing that he said to Habakkuk. The just, the justified, his own, shall live by faith. What is faith? It's confidence through the eyes of faith, you could say. To believe the unseen is going to be tangible, is going to be real. Trust the unseen God. So we're going to look at a number of different people tonight. We'll look at Abel, maybe, if we get there. We're going to take some time going through these first three verses. It would be fun, but I won't do it to you. Because I don't want anybody to feel embarrassed. But if we talked about faith, what is it? You know, we talk about all sorts of things that we really are maybe very convinced that we believe is faith. But a lot of times it's not necessarily faith. It's faith in something we can see as opposed to something which is unseen, or he who is unseen. If a tree falls in a forest and no one's there to hear it? No, that's not it. That's not the one. If a woman speaks in a forest and the man isn't there to hear her, is she still right? Right? Yes. I knew it would happen, right? You can always count on this section. If a tree falls in a forest, but the person who's there is deaf, did it still make a noise? There's a rainbow. But a person is blind. This is still a rainbow. Those are some pretty obvious things. I mean, something that's close to my heart. A baby in a womb at 9 months. Does it know there's a world out there? And yet there is, isn't there? Yeah. This is simple stuff. Because we're going to talk about God here. Let's just look at these three verses here for a moment. And just kind of read through them and come back. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds, or literally the ages, have been framed by the word of God. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You know, we talk about faith. We talk about some simple things, faith, like, you know, you sat in chairs this evening, you had faith. You didn't know the faith that the chairs would hold you, or you drove here, you probably drove through a green light, and you trusted that that red light was going to keep people from going through and keeping you from a collision. Those are some pretty simple things that we talk about. Or if you eat at McDonald's, you have faith, you'll live. Or If you drink from the soda fountain in a restaurant, and if you only knew what was growing in there, right? Or could be growing. I shouldn't say it is growing, but what could be growing in that soda fountain. Really, not many people think about that. But you drink from it anyhow. There's a level of faith, or it's just plain ignorance. Electricity in your home. How do you know that electricity is what keeps the lights on and all that? Pretty simple test. Don't pay the bill. You know, you'll find out, right? None of those really are experiments with faith. People use those things. What's he saying here? Let's just walk slowly through this. Now, faith. Oh, by the way, another pet peeve. I got a whole catalog of these. The Kenneth Copelands of the world and people like that have a tendency to take, because the word of faith movement is all about faith. And they'll take Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance that they'll say, it's now faith. It's now faith. It's in the ambient. No, that's not what's being said here. So just, if you've been taught that, and many of us have heard those things, just get it out of your mind, wash it away. That's not what's being said. He's moving into a new section. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things that are not seen. The substance. It's an interesting word if you'll just entertain me for a moment. Hypostasis. If you want to write that in your notes, if you don't, that's okay too. But that's the Greek word, hypostasis. You kind of write it like H-Y-P-O, but it's hupo. So you can write H-O-O-P if you want. Doesn't matter. It's Greek. Who cares what you're writing it like in English as long as you can pronounce it. Hupo hyphen stasis, like S-T-A-S-I-S. Hupo, underneath. Underneath. Stasis, something that's set or a stand, okay? The substance. Do you see how it works? The foundation of something. See where that comes from? Words are helpful. It's good to, sometimes people are like, oh, please don't do it again. But sometimes they can be very helpful. I think this is one of those. It's very helpful. This hypostasis is the support, it's the undergirding of things that are hoped for. In fact, it becomes the evidence of things that are not seen. Things that are hoped for. Have you ever thought of the things that we hope for? I mean, as Christians, I don't mean like you hope you get a raise or, you know, that kind of, or you hope you get a nice tax refund this year. That's not what I'm talking about. But as Christians, why do we have the blessed hope? There's one. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. In fact, that he's coming for us, his bride, before he comes in wrath to those who've rejected him. Is that right?
Yes.
You believe that. Why do you believe that? Why do you believe that?
The word says it.
The word says it. The word of God says it. Or the resurrection. The same hope lives in you, right? If the same hope lives in you, he will also quicken your mortal bodies, right? You believe that. It's in the word of God. You believe those things. We can go on. This mortal will put on immortality, be glorified. We're going to, you know, we're justified, we're sanctified, we'll be glorified. The things that we hope for as Christians, I'm not talking about the material things that we get caught up with a lot of times. I'm talking about these basics, which are the solid rocks of this Christian faith that we have. Faith is the undergirding or it's the foundation of the things that we hope for. They're written in the book, but why do we hope in these things? You know, what's our basis? By the way, have you ever really thought through what is your basis? What is your basis? I'll take volunteers on this one. What's your basis for believing the things that you read in the Bible? Why do you believe they're true? Yes, sir. I'm sorry. Say it again, Phil.
Gives me hope for eternal life.
is real, and I've seen things change in my life through his word.
Okay. So why do you hope in things? All the way over here, and someone over here. Okay. Shout it out, girl.
It's smarter than anything any human ever said.
The Bible is smarter than anything any human ever wrote. Okay. Okay, that's true. There's a lot of wisdom. It's smart stuff, a lot of wisdom. That's great. Even so, how would we know it's God's word? John.
Prophecy.
I can't hear you.
Prophecy.
Prophecies. Okay, and be more specific.
It's impossible that you could predict things with such accuracy as the
okay.
About you.
Okay. Others. Helen.
Because a lifetime of prayer and trusting in things that no human could do, God does. And it your faith just keeps growing. The more he does for you, the more things
okay.
in his word that he does, it just strengthens you and it just makes your faith keep going.
So Helen's saying that I think a lot of us would say, the longer you've walked with him, the more you've seen how true these things are, right? Why, I guess what I'm trying to get at maybe is, but why would you believe in them in the first place? Because you have the benefit of, I don't want to suggest how many years, but many years, probably decades, right? Of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've learned, right? You have all this history behind you, right? Okay. But if you were to boil it down maybe to one thing, what would be your basis for even believing in the Word of God?
It's the only book that has never in part or in whole ever been disproven.
Only book in part or in whole that's never been disproven. Yes?
Well, I saw it lived out in my father's life.
You've seen it lived out in someone else's life. Okay. The Spirit of God, yes. Can you speak louder, please? You can stand up, it's okay. Well, then you got to shout if you're not going to stand up. Okay. All right, good. Okay, now we're taking votes. Okay, all right, good. Yeah.
It was so true. It wasn't that I just walked down the street one day and said, oh, I want to see
you. No. All right.
He came to me and he said, this is
your time. Right. So let me ask one question. I'm not sure if this is the litmus test question, but I'm not sure how many people in here really believe the Word of God was the Word of God before you were Christians. Right? You may have been told that by somebody, but you didn't necessarily walk it out as if you believed it. What was it that caused you to come to that belief? And I would suggest that it was your faith in Jesus Christ. There's an empty tomb. Jesus declared himself to be God. He proved that he was God. He died on the cross. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day, ascended to heaven. And right, we see that happen. There is no other religion in the world. There's no religious system. There's no religious leader who's ever done anything like that. Is that right? So really, that's the centroid of it all. All these other things that everybody has said are true statements. But the reason for believing them in the first place is because we have documented evidence that our leader is actually who he says he is. And that he's ultimately the author of the Word of God. Yay? Man, there's a lot of different places I could go from there. But so then let's come back now and look at this. Faith is the substance of things that are hoped for, the evidence of things that aren't seen. By faith, we understand, we or you could say we perceive that the worlds, that word is aeon, so the idea is ages, right? But it's okay if you say world, but the worlds, literally a plural, or ages, literally a plural, were framed, think about that word for a minute, framed out Everything you see was framed out. But look at what it says. By the word of God. Now, it's an English word we're using, and this is the problem. Again, I know I said it on Sunday. You know, the Greeks just, they get so extreme, they have all these different words for the same English word we would have, or we have one English word for all the old words that they have, right? And here again is one of those situations where there are two different words that could be behind, Greek words that could be behind this English word. One of them could be logos, which we would use for Christ, or written word. And the other would be rhema, spoken word. Okay? It's by faith, he says, we perceive, or we understand, we perceive that all of the ages, all the worlds, see, it's not facts. Many of us, even as Christians, we go by facts. Many of our arguments would be to other people. We would try to use facts to argue people to understand something here. But you yourself, I think, believe, you perceive, believe in faith are related words, okay? We understand, we believe, we perceive that all that we see was framed out by the rhema, by the spoken word of God. And furthermore, look what he says there at the end of it. So that the things that are seen, everything that we see, the earth, the clouds, the sky, the sun, the planets, everything, whether you're looking in the macro or you're looking far down into the micro, you're going to use exponents. You're either going to go to magnitudes of 10 way out into the billions or the trillions, or in the micro, way down into the billionths, trillionths, etc. No matter how you look at it, all that you see was formed without things that you can already see. Now, you see, in this room, we all say, because I've said it before, and I mean it when I say it, we're a sophisticated bunch. I mean, we're Christians. Of course, we believe that. Have you ever seen nothing? What does nothing look like? I'm serious. Anybody want to? What do you think nothing looks like?
Nothing.
Well, what is that? What does nothing look like?
Not even black.
Is it black?
No.
Well, you don't know. You've never seen it. But is it black? Yeah. Oh, okay. You know. You sure? Two people over, there's a person who's going to tell you that's not true. No, nothing that blocks your sight between you and me. But there is a whole lot of stuff between you and me, right? What does nothing look like? I don't know. I have no idea. I just thought maybe you guys could help me out here. So it's white? Void. Void is not a color. So what does a void look like? What does a nothing look like? Okay, so turn to Genesis chapter 1 for a minute. We're going to be back in Hebrews, but turn to Genesis chapter 1. What was that?
Nothing.
Oh, sure. In the beginning, God bara. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Character return, or carriage return. Only half the people in the room even know what a carriage return is, right? Yeah, that was one of those ancient typewriters from the Egyptians used to use. Yeah, it's bing. Right. These kids nowadays. All right.
Yeah,
my grandparents had one of those. Right, I'm sure they did. Bara, created, is the English word. Bara is the Hebrew word. There's two words but two primary words that you'll find in Hebrew in Genesis that are used around creation. One of those is bara, and the other is bana. One is to create out of nothing. The fancy word is ex nihilo, from nothing. And that's the idea of bara, is to create the things that we see when there was nothing there to work with in the first place. We call visual artists and musical artists, no offense, Andrew, we call these people creators. They're creative. Well, we can all be creative in the sense of the way that we rearrange things, but the creator is the one who makes things out of that which doesn't exist in the first place. Bara. Bana is to form something using the things that already exist. So the man was bara, created. God, in Genesis chapter 2, God takes a rib from his side, and bana builds, literally builds, a woman. Okay, that's how it works in Hebrew. So in the beginning, before there was anything, is what he's saying here, before there was anything, when it happened, that's a fascinating concept. And I say it's a fascinating concept not just to say it to you. I say it's a fascinating concept because there are many who have gotten themselves not tripped up, but drawn into this question of, well, then what is the beginning? What was before the beginning? So ex nihilo, in the beginning, from that which was nothing, God bara, he created everything. He created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form, void. Tohu vavohu in Hebrew. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. John Doherty could take us for a three-night journey on just these two verses here, these three verses. And God said, let there be light. And the sun was created, right? No. No, he didn't create the sun there. God said, let there be light. And believe me, this is where the Hebrew sages, modern-day Hebrew and Christian scholars argue over this. Was God just allowing his own light, you know, to move through the darkness? In other words, to move away whatever barrier there was so that the light could now enter into the darkness? Because, by the way, it's a principle many are aware of, but a lot of people aren't. So heat, energy always moves toward that which is not energy. Heat moves into cold. Cold doesn't move into heat. Heat moves into cold. Light moves into darkness. The darkness doesn't invade the light. Light invades the darkness, right? So however it worked, did God suddenly dispel the darkness with light, or did he somehow move the darkness away and light came through? I mean, these are real simplistic ways of trying to describe it because that's how my little brain works. God said, let there be light, and there was light. I mean, just starting there, it's very easy for us to travel through the first chapter of Genesis and, you know, you can do it in about 10 minutes. Just say, yep, there you go, now let's go to chapter 2. Or you could take just each day on its own and take your morning for 6 days, take your morning and explore what day one was and what day two was. And you've hardly scratched the surface at that point. There is a lot here. In fact, I think I've mentioned him before, but back in the, it was 12, I think he was born around 1233 or earlier than that, but I think he wrote it. There are two Hebrew sages, one is Maimonides and the other is Nachmanides. It was Nachmanides in 1233, that's 1,000 years ago, who, by studying, not just studying Genesis, studying the shape of the Hebrew letters in the creation hymn in Genesis, he concluded that God exists in I'm not sure he used the word dimensions, but I'll use the word dimension. He concluded that God exists in 10 dimensions, 4 of which are knowable and 6 of which are not knowable. And on the frontiers of modern astrophysics and that today, that's pretty much the conclusion, that the universe has 10 dimensions, 4 of which are measurable in the ways that we understand them, you know, length, width, height, and what? Time. Ooh, you could actually say, like, doesn't Paul say that in Ephesians chapter 4? The breadth, the width, the length, and the depth of God. You could take breath in that sense to speak of time. You ever really thought about that? I think we don't spend enough time considering some of these things. So here in Hebrews, he's saying, it's by faith we understand that the things that exist, or the things that are seen, were created without things that already are visible. I am fascinated by things that I don't, and I'm no scientist. I'm technical enough to be very dangerous. You wouldn't want me to wire your house or anything like that. But have you ever thought of, Andrew and I were talking about this earlier, have you ever thought of what happens, how you see things? Think about that. So light comes in through your eye, right? Through your eyeball, through the lens, right? And so light waves come in, and most familiar with this fact, that the light rays come in, and then what's projected on the retina, like think of a screen, okay, is an upside down version of everything, which in itself is an interesting question, you know. So are you upside down, or are you right side up right now? But and then all those rods and cones, and in your retina, interpret, and I won't go through, I know some of it, but I'm going to get into all that. But the signal, light, I mean, you have probably tens of billions of signals that are coming into your eye per second when you consider the speed of light, right? The wavelengths, you know, we think of light as light color, but they're electrical signals. They're, you know, longer and shorter waves, electrical signals that are coming in through your eye, projecting onto your retina. And that information is, that's not where you're seeing. You're not seeing in your retina. You have a nerve called the optic nerve that collects all that data. And then through a nerve on one side and the other, two eyeballs, integrates it so that everything's not kiddywampus, right, and all parallax, right, and projects it somewhere on a screen, somewhere in your brain, wherever that is. You ever thought about this? Some of you are thinking, just teach the Bible. No, I want you to think about this for a minute, because there's a purpose here. And then you perceive what's happening in front of you. Moment by moment by moment by moment, we never think about it. We never think about it until we wake up one day and, like, we can't see through one eye. Or everything's kind of backward or blurry in one eye, or whatever the case may be. And then we go to the eye doc and he gives us a new prescription, or he says, ooh, you got a real problem. You know, whatever it may be. But we never think about it. But that's not enough. Because now all that data, think about it. This is digital data that's coming in through your mind and through your eye. It's digital data. And that information, it's information. You're thinking of it as pictures. But it's information that your brain interprets as pictures, colors. What you see, this is white light. Colors that you see are reflection, right? If you, this isn't a good example, but, you know, I can see a red shirt because that red dye, the pigment that's in someone's shirt, that shirt is absorbing every other wavelength of color from that white light. And what's being reflected is only red. That's what you see. see, comes in, projected, we think, on the retina, but really somewhere in your brain. But these are constant images all day long, billions and billions and billions and billions all day long. And then your hard drive is storing all that data. So that at any given point, you can draw it up and recall, yeah, I was standing in church on such and such a day, and I remember talking to Helen or this person or that person. You can remember the person's face sometimes. You know, think about that. Hearing. Where does hearing happen? You know, we got these little hammers and all that stuff and the boom, boom drum and all that thing. But where does hearing happen? In a similar way, somewhere in here. Or smell. How do you smell? Well, with your nose. But does it happen here? No. All of this is a nervous system that God created in you. We just assume it. And by the way, it's all digital. If we back up for a minute, think of digital. Think of your DNA. Your DNA is a digital code. When I say digital, think of Morse code, SOS. If you see dit, 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 dash, 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 dit, 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 dash, dash, what does that mean to you? What does it mean? It only means something if you know what that means. So digital means that the transmitter and the receiver have to both understand. You see what I'm saying? Now, how does that evolve from nothing? It can't, can it? Have you ever wondered, what's it going to be like one day when this time in which we live is gone, when you receive a new body? I mean, the upgrade we'll receive to this hardware. And all of that stuff stored up, we think of the brain, but the mind, okay? The brain is an organ that stores the information and tells our body what to do, but it's the mind or the soul, right? It was the operating system. When you get the upgrade to that operating system, what's that going to be like in that day? What then would the eyes be for? What then would ears be for? Think of that. It's by faith we understand that all these things were made without things that are visible. We could go on, but for the moment, let's do this. Let's move on then to Abel. By faith, see, we have a lot of preconceptions. And I would suggest to you that sometimes our preconceptions are not as helpful as we might think. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Everybody remember Abel? Remember Cain? So Abel and Cain both brought a sacrifice. Different sacrifices, right? Have you ever thought much about Cain and Abel? They're the first children. Cain was firstborn, Abel second. They're the first children that were given, the children of Adam and Eve. You could call them identical twins in one sense. They weren't born at the same time, so they're not identical twins in that sense, except that, you know, like the genetic code is, if you think of it this way, I know if you're a biologist, you're going to say, you're so wrong, John. I know, but for illustration purposes, this is helpful, I think. Think of a water system, a river. When the stream flows from the top of the mountain, it's pure water. And as it begins to flow down the mountains through the thousands of feet of altitude from, like, you know, wherever, 13,000 feet, and then down, 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 ultimately into the river, think of all the impurities that this river begins to pick up, right? So that the water at the top of the mountain, you wouldn't have a problem drinking, but you may not want to drink it when it's down at 5,000 feet above sea level or 3,000 feet above or at sea level. You may not want to drink it then because of all the impurities it's picked up along the way. And in that regard, you can see why we can look at some people in the Bible and think, does this mean he married his sister isn't that wrong? Well, it wasn't wrong back then because the genetic code wasn't spoiled. But as things, as generations moved on, they got polluted, right? So now dial back and think of Cain and Abel as the sons of Adam and Eve. They weren't identical twins in the sense they weren't born at the same time. But you might be able to make the case that they may have been more alike than even identical twins might be. But that's just a suggestion. I don't know. But they were pretty close to alike. And you also have to assume, at least I do, that they would have watched their father bring a sacrifice. Don't you think? Well, like, why would they know to bring a sacrifice in the first place? Because they watched their dad. Why do you think Adam brought a sacrifice to God? Does anybody know? Why would Adam bring a sacrifice to God? Okay. Wow. We went from lots of ideas that no one wanted to say anything. He clothed them with animal skins. We presume, but we don't know, but we presume they would have been sheepskins, right? So then you would presume then that whatever the occasion would have been, I don't know that it's monthly or that it's, you know, more frequently, but let's say annually, whatever it may have been, that Adam would bring a sacrifice. And I'm sure that, you know, he would have taught this to his sons. What might have been on his mind? Think, have you ever thought about what would have been on Adam's heart? Eve's too, but I'm just talking about the man right now. On his heart, because he can remember what life was like before the fall.
Yes.
We don't think of what life was like before the fall. We just think they were innocent, naked people. Nice, innocent, naked people. Which is like, nah, that's pretty weak. You know, clothed in light. It's pretty remarkable to think of what they had. That face-to-face, mouth-to-mouth fellowship with God, you know, and then to have lost all that. And so I've often thought about the heartache that Adam would have been carrying to think of what he once had with God as he would carry this animal to sacrifice before God. So now let's scroll forward and think of Cain and Abel. They each bring a sacrifice. Abel was a herdsman. He brings from his flock. Cain was a worker, a tiller of the soil. He brings of his produce. What was the problem? God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Cain's he did not. And what was the reason for that? What was the reason that he didn't accept Abel's, or Cain's rather?
No blood.
Now, that I said, you're pretty sophisticated a lot. Because a lot of people don't think that. A lot of people think, well, Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted because it was the work of his hands. Well, so was those the sheep that Abel brought, right? They both worked hard to do it. It was blood was the issue. By the way, how did Cain know? How did he know that his sacrifice wasn't accepted? Speak it up. How did he know that his sacrifice was not accepted? That's one. But how did God tell him? Not acceptable, Cain. Did he do that?
Maybe the Shekinah glory.
Okay, we can talk about. But now we're kind of picking out ideas. Like, what do you think might have? How was a sacrifice accepted by God?
Fire.
So someone had to bring a match. So then, how did it happen? From heaven. How else would God consume a sacrifice? Actually, start to walk through. How was Gideon's sacrifice accepted? How was Samson's parents' sacrifice accepted? Elijah's sacrifice, right? It's all by fire. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, they brought strange fire, and God consumed them instead of the sacrifice, right? So it's by fire. That's how Cain knew that. But Abel, it says, offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Meaning what? Blood, right? Because blood is the means by which, and always has been, blood is the means by which God's wrath is appeased. Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he Abel, was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, we can do this one. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Does everybody know the story of Enoch? So turn to Genesis 5 for a minute. And Genesis 5, again, it's one of those passages in the scripture that a lot of people just don't read because it's a genealogy. And when we get to genealogies, we're pretty much all the same. We say a bunch of words I can't pronounce, and who cares how long they lived? It doesn't matter to me, and we move on. That's okay. I used to do that too. But then I learned, no, there's a lot of things here. And isn't that one of the interesting things about these are the 10 generations from Adam to Noah, 1,656 years from the creation of the world until the flood, when God said, I'm going to scrub the earth clean of all living beings, with the exception of Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three wives, and the animals that I bring onto the ark. And we know the story that God tells Noah, build a barge, this is how big it's going to be, and all that. It had never rained before. It's really difficult for us to comprehend what life would have been like during those times. But again, it begins with the time of Adam. And it says this, let's just walk through it. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam, verse 1. In the day that God created man, God created Adam in the likeness of God. And God created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he called them mankind, or Adam, man, in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and he named him Seth. By the way, this is after Cain and Abel, right? Because Cain killed Abel, right? And then God sent Cain away. So now he considers this next son, because God said, and we've all been through this before, so I'm just summarizing it, in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, God, there in the curse, he says to the serpent that he will put a curse on him, and the seed of the serpent will attempt to kill. The seed of the woman, rather, will kill the seed of the serpent, though the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. So it's a picture of the virgin birth, all that. Anyhow, first messianic prophecy in the scripture. But and Adam lived 130 years, and God begot, and he begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called him Seth, or literally the appointed one. And they called him the appointed one because God said, the one that comes from you, from him, he'll be the one who destroys the seed of the serpent. So they said he must be the one who's been appointed, and that's why they called him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. Seth lived 105 years, begot Enosh, not Enoch, and after he begot Enosh, the mortal one, Seth lived 807 years, and he had sons and daughters, so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh, the mortal one, lived 90 years, and he begot Canaan, and after he begot Canaan, the one of sorrow, Enosh, the mortal one, lived 815 years. He had sons and daughters, so all the days of Enosh, the mortal one, were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan, the man of sorrow, lived 70 years, and he begot Mahalalel, the blessed God. So all the days of Enosh, the mortal one, were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan, the man of sorrow, lived 70 years, and he begot Mahalalel. And after he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan, man of sorrow, were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel, the blessed God, lived 65 years, and he begot Jared, the one who shall come down. And after he begot Jared, the one who shall come down, Mahalalel, the blessed God, lived 830 years, had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Mahalalel, the blessed God, were 890 years, and he died. And Jared, the one who shall come down, lived 162 years, and he begot Enoch, the teaching one. And after he begot Enoch, the teaching one, Jared, the man who shall come down, lived 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared, the one who shall come down, were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch, the teaching one, lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, when he dies it shall be sent, is his name, Enoch, the teaching one, walked with God 300 years. He had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch, the teaching one, were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. Then he was not, for God took him. Literally, then he was not because he was gone. It's kind of how you would say it in Hebrew. Do you see a difference in the pattern? Let's just finish it off. So Methuselah, when he dies, it shall be sent, lived 187 years, and he begot Lamech, the one who despairs. And after he begot the one who despairs, when he dies, it shall be sent, lived 782 more years. And he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah, when he dies, it shall be sent, were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech, the despairing one, lived 182 years. He had a son, and he called his name Noach, the one of rest, saying, "This one shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And after he begot Noach, the man of rest, Lamech, the despairing one, lived 595 years. He had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noach was 500 years old, and Noach begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. By the way, you have 10 names. And if you're not familiar with it, you can actually take those definitions of their names and form a crude sentence. Adam means man. Seth, appointed. Enosh, mortal. Canaan, sorrow. Mahalalel, the blessed God. Jared shall come down. Enoch, teaching. When he dies, it shall be sent. Teaching. That when he dies, it shall be sent for the despairing to have rest. Man is a portal appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. And you tell me this was not written by a Christian? No, it was written by the Holy Spirit. But that's a gospel message from before the flood. These people are living hundreds of years apart, and they're not collaborating on what the name of their children should be in order to accomplish something that in 2023 we can talk about or marvel over. This is a fingerprint of the Holy Spirit right here. But let's zoom in on Enoch. Enoch, compared to everybody else, the pattern is very simple. He's born, lives a certain number of years. He had sons and daughters, particularly one special one. Then he has more sons and daughters for the next certain number of years, total of his years, and then he dies. That's the pattern for every single one until we come to Enoch. What happened with Enoch? Enoch is a picture of you. Enoch is a picture of you and me, the church. He's a picture of us. He lived 65 years. And he had a son that he named the weirdest thing you could ever imagine. When he dies, it shall be sent. We pronounce it Methuselah, because if I was to say it in Hebrew, you guys would all get really wet up here. Methuselah, it means when he dies, it shall be sent. What shall be sent? If you do the math, and the math's very easy to do. If you use this chapter, you go home tonight with a pencil and a piece of paper. It's just addition and subtraction. And you'll find out that in the year that Methuselah dies, the flood comes. Enoch understood there was a worldwide judgment coming. When he was 65 years old, which was probably like our 20 years old by his standards of those days, okay, because people live so long. When he's 65 years old, he has this son. He names him the strangest name you can imagine, speaking of coming judgment. Can you imagine every time he's late for dinner? Like, what's happening now? And then he walks with God. The others aren't described that way. He walks with God, and then he was gone. No one knew where he went. God took him. You have three classes of people. When you speak of, look, there's a judgment that's coming. We all know about it. Too often we don't talk about this judgment, the flood. There are two worldwide judgments. One was by water, and the next one is by fire. There's only these two judgments. The first one by water, the next one by fire. There were three classes of people in the flood. Those who were destroyed in the flood, some people say possibly as many as 8 billion people could have been living on planet Earth in those days. 8 billion people destroyed in a worldwide flood, not just 40 days and 40 nights of rain, but the fountains of the deep burst forth. The mantle of the earth was pulled apart, and all that pressure, that water under pressure came, flooded the whole, changed the entire topography of planet Earth. They all died, except for 8 people on this barge. They all died. So there are three classes of people. Those who died through the flood, those who were preserved through the flood, the ones in the barge, the ark, right? And one other class, those who were taken out before the judgment, Enoch. You say, well, that's, you say, you're speaking of that in a plural, but it's only one person. I would say he's a type of the church. He's a picture of the church. He was pre-flood, just like you and I are pre-trib. He was pre-flood, right? In fact, hold that thought for a minute. We read this over in Jude. Jude speaks of Enoch. He says this in verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, these wicked men who were coming. He prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He likes the word ungodly, he could use a thesaurus. But in any event, Jude is speaking of Enoch, and what's he saying? He's the first prophet in that regard. I mean, Abel was a prophet, but he's saying he was speaking about these ungodly sinners, these ungodly teachers, spoke of them. He's saying that this man Enoch that we just read about in Genesis chapter 5 knew what was coming. He knew exactly what was coming. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 11, we'll end there. He says, by faith, Enoch was taken away. Faith in what? In what regard? See, look. In one regard, just bear with me. There really aren't any atheists, the real atheists on planet Earth. There's people who purport to be atheists. But you've read your Bible. You know what Romans chapter 1 says? There really aren't any honest atheists, because even the atheist knows there's a God. We can just see. We can look around us. And so they're held accountable because they deny the obvious, the evidence. So even if you were to discount the atheist, but I wouldn't say you could, everybody else believes in God. They may say, well, I'm an agnostic, you know. Okay. But whether you're talking about Hindus or Buddhists, or whether you're talking about Muslims, any kind of religion, they all believe in a God. So was it as simple as Enoch believed in God? God bless you. Is it as simple as Enoch believed in God? Yeah, I know he believed in the God we know. But he understood God revealed to him in some way. By the way, with far less data, I would say, than you and I carry, imagine how much information you carry, whether it's in your phone or in this book. How much information you have that testifies to the truth of Jesus Christ and of what's coming. And yet, how much we argue over these things. And yet, Enoch fully understood, based upon everything that had happened. All of the patriarchs, when I say the patriarchs, all of the old, the elders were alive before Noah. Noah didn't know Adam. Adam had died by the time Noah was on the scene. But Adam knew everybody else. Think about the testimony that they all shared, all the discussions that went around. Think about it. And they're all family. Have you ever thought about that stuff? They all knew the stories. They knew what happened to Cain and Abel. They understood these things. I mean, I don't know if you probably already know that. I'm stating the obvious to you. But so all of this stuff, because they lived so long. Enoch understood something. God revealed to him in some fashion what was coming. And that's why he named his son. When he dies, it shall be sent, because God said this judgment's coming. When your son dies, that's when it happens. So he called his son that. And that was the pivot point in his life. At that moment, his whole life changed. Think of when you understood that judgment was coming. You don't have to say it to me, but to yourself. I just want you to tell yourself how much you changed because you believed the judgment was coming. And I'm not picking on anybody, but generally speaking, our lives didn't change all that much. Because we walk around with the knowledge that judgment was coming, but we kind of say, yeah, but I'm going to be taken out of here anyhow. I'm not saying we live with the license to sin, but in many ways, maybe the litmus test question would be, if I really believed that this was coming, how would that change my life? That's really the question we have to ask ourselves. And by the way, I'm not asking you. I'm saying we each have to ask ourselves. I have to ask myself that question. Because I think we can get a little loosey-goosey with things sometimes and figure, well, you know, I'm going to be raptured anyhow. But Enoch was going to be raptured. But he knew that he wanted to make every day count. He walked with God. Was it because there were road signs? Was it because there was some preacher who was talking to him? No. He knew that God had told him this, so he made every day count. And he walked with God every day until that day when suddenly God took him out. I mean, not out. Took him out of the world, right? And no one could find him because he'd been translated from planet Earth, all by faith. By faith. And we'll start here next week. But without faith, this is all by faith. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. By the way, are you saved by your faith? What are you saved by? Literally, what were you saved by? Literally, what were you saved by? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the basis of my salvation. And thus, the grace of God, because of his blood that was shed, and my faith then, but it's what he's done for me that saved me, right? By faith, it's impossible to please God without faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, but also that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What does God desire? What does God desire then? What does God desire then? That we diligently seek him. That he's a rewarder of those who not only believe in him, but who diligently seek him. There are many things that we believe, but I think it's time. But what I love about this chapter, it's a good time to tune up what we really do think about faith and how that should be not a Bible study for us, but a life changer for us. That's why we're going to take some time as we go through this. And I think that when we get to probably next week, we'll look at Abraham and Sarah and what God did through their lives and what kind of radical faith it took to live the way they did.